I thought that the brief reference to these last words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, might suffice to close our present studies in it for the present. But on further reflection, I think it was probably too brief a reference to do full justice to Peter's conclusion here. And so I invite you to look at these words in verse 12 once again before we turn to a new study next time. You may recall that I quoted the RSV and the NIV renderings of these words, which in the Authorized read, "This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand," and indicated that the modern versions probably have the edge on the Authorized here, and they serve more probably to bring out the nature of the two participles, exhorting and testifying. This is how they render it. "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." And that serves to underline that the apostle's testimony about what he's written is, "This is the true grace of God." The apostle's exhortation is, "Stand fast in it." And as we've seen in our studies in 1 Peter, it's been some testimony, and the exhortation to stand fast in it is just as evident and just as forceful. And so this gives us one last opportunity to look at the salient points in Peter's message, which he describes as the true grace of God. And one introductory point that we have to lay hold of is the association of ideas in Peter's mind here. "I have written," he says, in the middle of the verse, "and this is the true grace of God." Now, the implication there is surely that the written word and message is the receptacle of the message of grace, the location of that grace, if you like. If you want to know where to find the grace of God, you have to look at the written word. That's the meaning. I quoted Dean Arford, who speaks of it in this way. He says that it's the identification of the preached and written message with the true mind of God toward man. And that's a very arresting way of putting it, and a true way of putting it. And it indicates to us that the best way of knowing that divine grace is through the written word. One readily recalls an incident in Peter's own experience, for example, when he was summoned to the household of Cornelius, the centurion, to proclaim that message of grace. You find the record in Acts chapter 10. And at the end of that passage, we read these words: "Peter preached the gospel, the life, anointing, death, resurrection of Jesus, on the basis of which forgiveness was proclaimed to all who would believe. And while Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word." Now, note well the force of that statement. Peter spoke the words, but in them and by them, those who were present heard in his words the word, the living message. The words of the apostle became the vehicle, the location of the word of life, and therefore of the true grace of God. But there's something else here also at the outset, and it's this. Peter is not content to make his assertion that what he has said in this epistle is the true grace of God. He follows it with a forthright challenge and summons to stand fast in it. Now, these two things, the proclamation and the exhortation, belong together in the mind and purpose of God. But they do not automatically become true in the experience of those to whom this message is addressed. It's all too possible for the proclamation, the message in all its grace and power, to remain only a message without being taken up and made a man's own in his personal experience. And the New Testament makes this clear and plain in different places and different ways. Take, for example, the well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, where the apostle says that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. These were men who heard the message all right, but the response of faith in them was lacking, and therefore they did not profit as they might have from its teaching. And the same epistle to the Hebrews speaks later of those who were dull of hearing and were therefore rendered unable to profit from the message of grace. Are you hard of hearing? That's an all too frequent experience in the life of the church. It's only too possible, alas, for two people to be seated almost cheek by jowl with one another, listening to the same message or exposition, and for the one there may be boredom or lack of interest, with nothing penetrating the dullness of his mind, while to the other, the preaching is as the gate of heaven to his soul, and he feeds eagerly on the bread of life and is blessed abundantly. I recall, some years ago now, on a Sunday evening, two girls were sitting in this church, practically in the same pew, just underneath the galley, one on this side of the clock and one on that side. One was a university graduate, and the other a nursing sister. The graduate sat through the sermon, bored to bits and showing no kind of interest in what was being said. But the nursing sister came to the vestry after the service with a shining face, and she said to me, "God spoke to me tonight and confirmed to me that he wants me to go out to Pakistan to serve him in a hospital there." Both heard the message, but to one there was no profit, for there was no answering faith and obedience, while to the other, the gate of heaven was open to her. She heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" And she said, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Go," and she went. So you see, it's not automatic. And Peter recognizes this. That's why he says, as he does, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Now, one of the things that we have seen in our studies of this epistle is that Peter's thought leans substantially in the direction of the indicatives of the faith, speaking of what we are, far more than on what we do, what we ought to do. Now that's undoubtedly the true emphasis in the gospel. Not exhortation in the first instance, but affirmation. And understanding this develops in men and women a certain attitude of mind. And they will begin to think in a particular way. They will learn to glory in the riches that are theirs in Christ and in the gospel, exult in them, luxuriate in them as in a great and wonderful treasure house. They will become used to their riches in the best sense, and they will learn therefore to live royally. See, this way of thinking does something to people. Now, this is very different from the sometimes frantic emphasis on exhortation that you hear in the churches. The appeals for consecration and the pressures put upon human hearts. But it's for lack of this other thing, the indicatives the affirmations of the faith, that the church's spiritual life is at such a low level today, and low ebb today. That's one lesson. And the next lesson we may learn from Peter's epistle, and which underlies and underlines the true grace of God, is the centrality of the cross in Peter's thinking. Now, look back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 13. Rejoice, beloved, in verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's the emphasis. The epistle is shot through with the message of the cross. And this is all the more striking and impressive when you remember what Peter was like during our Lord's earthly ministry. Peter was the disciple who, par excellence, reacted to the message of the cross. And when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi began to speak about his disciples taking up the cross and following him, he reacted very strongly against this. Not so, Lord. We don't want a cross. We don't want a crucified master. And he earned that stinging and stunning rebuke from Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, those that are of men. Some of you may recall how we once interpreted Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, where he says that the love of Christ constraineth us. And I interpreted that to mean not so much that the divine love drove him on. Well, that's one legitimate meaning of the word constrain. But rather held him in the sense of narrowing him down and giving direction to his witness. And we added, just look in that chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, at the direction of Paul's testimony. For he went unerringly to the cross and gave us the memorable passage, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. And with the tremendous words, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, you see, this is what Peter does in this first epistle, as we see from these references that I've already given. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, brought back to God by Christ's substitutionary sufferings, and our sharing and partaking in that sufferings. You see, it's not too much to say that when we truly grasp the meaning of these wonderful statements, we've plumbed the depths of divine love. Now, in each of these references, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, there's the implication of divine power at work in the cross. The root meaning of the word redeemed in chapter 1 is the thought of being set free by the payment of a price. In the concept of union with Christ in death and resurrection in chapter 2, new life is implied with its inevitable dynamic in being brought back to God by the cross in chapter 3, the idea of an immeasurable gulf being bridged by divine power is implicit. And even the sharing and partaking in Christ's sufferings in chapter 4 is spoken of in terms of doing something to the believer, something great and gracious and ennobling. Well, might Peter echo Paul's words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said, the message or preaching of the cross is the power of God. Another prominent emphasis that Peter makes in this epistle underlines the sovereignty of God in the sufferings of believers. Now, this is a tremendous truth. And it's echoed both in chapter 1, verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And chapter 3, verse 14 onwards, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. And in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And you may recall in our earlier studies in chapter 1, verse 7, that we said that merely to speak of a trial of faith is to bring illumination to it, to the whole situation, and to put a new complexion upon it altogether. It gives meaning to it. And it's God's meaning at that. And part of the purpose is to let us see what we are made of. He knows already what we are made of. He made us. But the purpose of trial is to let us see what we're made of. But more, is God at work, ordaining the trial, taking the initiative to bring it about, the impact of the living God upon our lives, impressing his image upon us. And that's what brings rich new spiritual values into our lives. And it's because of this sovereignty of God, you see, that believers can rejoice in trial and tribulation. That's what Peter says here. Think it not strange, verse 12 in chapter 4, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And Paul echoes this too in Romans chapter 5. Not only so, we glory in tribulations also, he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and so on. And this is for two reasons. For one thing, we are thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings. And this means fellowship with him in his sufferings. Now, what I'm going to say now is not something that you can understand aright. It's only something you can experience. But fellowship with him in his sufferings has something inexpressible in its sweetness and comfort. For we thereby share in Christ's delight in the Father's will. That's the one thing. And for another thing, the sufferings, and this is even more mysterious, are in some real way redemptive, in that, and I quote from Paul's writings in Colossians here, we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, as if in some strange, inexplicable manner, the death of Christ were not effectual in human lives without the answering marks of the cross in ours. our sufferings, placard the cross before men. That's how sovereign God is in the trial of faith. Another prominent emphasis in the epistle, of course, is the truth that he unfolds in chapter 5 about the reality of the devil. But this we've studied so recently, just a week or two ago, that we need only mention it briefly now. But two things we must again underline. First, the exposure of the wiles and devices of the devil. We must not be ignorant of his devices. And secondly, the glorious fact that Jesus Christ has conquered him, triumphing over him in his cross. And to stand here in this knowledge is to stand in grace indeed. And it will surely help us the more to stand in that grace if we realize, as we pointed out when we studied this in detail a few weeks ago, that the evil one is presented here in chapter 5 by Peter as hedged in on either side. A, by the assurance of the care of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And B, by the presence and power working for us of the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and pledged to us his continuing power and grace to make us all he would have us to be. Blessed assurance, we sang. Well, that's blessed assurance indeed. Which brings us to the final consideration, which is that of the sufficiency of divine grace. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. See, what we are told of this is that the span of God's grace is from eternity to eternity. That's how big a thing it is. This that has touched our lives and caught us up and taken hold of us is not a passing fancy. It had its origin in pre-temporal worlds, in the eternity of God. We're chosen from all eternity. That's how big it is. I want to read a quotation from a man called Eric Sauer, his book, The Dawn of World Redemption, which gives the awe-inspiring sense of the mystery and the glory of eternity breaking into human life. Here is what Sauer says, speaking of the vastness of the divine mystery of predestination and election. All these mighty words, he says, stand in Scripture, not for the satisfaction of curious inquisitiveness, nor even only for the intellectual completion of our picture of the history of the world's salvation, but in order to show us the greatness of the divine love, even before all the ages of time, the highest concerned himself with your glory and with mine. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundations were sunk, yea, before these morning stars exulted and these sons of God shouted for joy, God the Almighty, even then, had thoughts on me. On me, the worm of the earth, who have given him so much trouble and labor with all my sins. On me, he who is God, the Ancient of Days. Truly, these are depths not to be fathomed, in which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow in worship and lay our life at the feet of Him, the all-loving. That's how big and mysterious it is. The first time I read that passage, it just broke me down. Especially this bit in the middle. God the Almighty, even then, had thoughts on me. On me, the worm of the earth, who have given Him so much trouble and labor with all my sins. On me, He who is God, the Ancient of Days. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it marvelous? Before that kind of mystery, we can only bow and marvel and say, 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore His strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depths of love divine. And He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And He will let nothing stand in His way. And in the light of this, which is the true grace of God, Peter issues the summons, stand fast in it. That is the divine imperative. And it's fitting that this should be also the last word that Peter's epistle speaks to us today. For all our studying and meditation on it will really have been in vain if it's to remain merely an intellectual exercise and remain a theory. It must become the mainspring and inspiration of our lives. It's exactly the same challenge that Paul makes in Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Venture, Peter says, upon the indicatives of grace. Tell yourself that if this is what you are in Christ, and what He has made you and given you, you're going to be all He wills you to be. Stand fast in that grace. And what a place to stand. May God bless His word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, we marvel at the rich wisdom that this Simon Peter has been enabled to give us. We read so much about him, see his impulsive weaknesses and cowardice and all that. And then we see what Christ made of him. Oh God, when we see that miracle and that mystery, how should any of us despair of ourselves if only we stand fast in that grace? Help us so to do, O Lord our God, and give to us such a sense and vision of the greatness of our gospel that our hearts may be filled to the Saviour and drawn out in love and adoration to Him, and in His glad service, day by day, for His dear name's sake we pray.
Amen.